The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Scripture reading comes from Proverbs 1, and we'll be looking at the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Thank you, Levi. The Proverbs are associated with King Solomon, David's son, the second, or if you count Saul, the third king over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. And he was renowned for his wisdom. That's one reason why this book is associated with him. But he's also specifically named as the author of many of the Proverbs. In that time, in the ancient world, among the various elites of various nations, there was a particular kind of trade, a trade in proverbs, a trade in wisdom. To think hard about the right way to live and to be able to instruct others was considered the high culture of the time. And so people would write back and forth. They would gather at times to exchange these things. Think in our times of roughly analogous things like universities, TED Talks, meetings in Davos, where elite people gather to discuss how to make the rest of us do what they want. This is not a new idea. This has been going on for a long time. And what we have here are 7 collections of Proverbs, mostly authored, even explicitly in the text, authored, collected, or edited by Solomon himself. And the final form of this book probably came about under Hezekiah, with perhaps a few other editorial touches later on in about 700 BC, because Hezekiah's wise men are named here as well as having made contributions. And in that ancient world, if you had a store of wise sayings that were superior to the wisdom of other people, as Solomon was reputed to have, then nobles and rulers would physically come to hear it. I think there are at least 2 reasons for this. One, the communication technology of the time was not at all like ours now. It was difficult, not impossible, but it was difficult to transmit information. It would have to be done physically. And if what you were interested in was wisdom, well, this is the second reason. Why not go yourself? If it has to be done physically, why not go yourself? Because wisdom is not merely the acquisition of information. It is an experiential shaping of a human being to be in line with reality. At that time, to have the wisdom, you had to actually listen and meditate and put into practice what the Proverbs were saying, what the wise sayings were about. I think that it is not helpful to think of human cognition, the way that we think and experience the world, as being at all like a computer. Our minds just don't work that way. But it can be helpful to point to the way the information is used on computers to point out the way we don't do things. In other words, we are often tempted to think, as long as we download the information, we have it on the hard drive, we have the wisdom. No. Right? That would be equivalent to saying, look, it's in the pew, clearly we have it. No. Simply having something on your hard drive does you no good. You have to use it. The human mind is not just an information repository. It is something that is shaped. Learning, in this sense, is essentially experiential. It takes effort. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning. That's a little bit of an introduction, but we're going to talk a little bit more about the nature of wisdom and Proverbs. We're going to look at what Proverbs identifies as the very heart of this endeavor, what it calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. And then we're going to look at the pursuit of that wisdom. This is an entree. There is a lot more coming, but we want to set the stage. First of all, what is the proverbial wisdom? How does this work? What should we be expecting? And I would say, first of all, the question could be put as simply, what is a proverb? And a proverb is a pithy saying. They're short. They're punchy. They're efficient in that way. That usually makes a comparison, a simile, or an observation about life on earth. With the sense that listening to these kinds of sayings will give you wisdom that you need to live, which raises the next question. Right, so first of all, the genre of Proverbs, we're talking about short, punchy statements, sometimes arranged in parallel with others, but often on their own, that make observations and comparisons to help us learn about truth. But what is the wisdom they give? And here I'm going to go again to J.I. Packer's Knowing God. He gives us a very good definition. Wisdom is the power to see, and even here we see Proverbs often say, look, observe, see what's going on. The power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal. Right? Wisdom is knowing what the best thing is and having the ability to see and choose it, together with the surest means of attaining it, right? It'd be no good to say, hey, the best thing in the world is to make $1 million. After that, everything's easy. And you're like, right, exactly. But how do you get there? Without the means, it does no good. In fact, it can make us despair. I'm not suggesting having $1 million is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, I'm going to suggest something quite different. Proverbs points to the fear of the Lord. But Packer concludes, wisdom is the practical side of moral goodness. So, what does wisdom literature more broadly look like? What can we expect? One, we can expect wisdom literature to be practical, that it claims to be applicable to all of life. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Wisdom will teach you how to live, and it will illuminate your entire path. There is nothing in life that it will not touch. Secondly, wisdom will make you happy. Proverbs 11:19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Third, wisdom will make you useful. Again, from Proverbs 11, verse 25, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. And a righteous person isn't just prosperous, they are good to other people. Fourth, wisdom must be sought. It's not something that's just going to happen to you. You don't just download it to your hard drive. Proverbs 4, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Do you see how it says, like, this is really important and it's not just going to happen. You've got to get after it. Fifth, wisdom and its benefits are available to those who seek it. It has to be. For wisdom to be what it is, to tell you what the best thing is and give you the means to get it, it has to be accessible. By definition, Proverbs 1:23, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. That's what wisdom is meant to be. But we have to confront, right? It will be applicable to life. It will make you happy. It will make you useful. That it requires pursuit, and that it is absolutely available. But there's a twist, something we have to deal with, is that the Proverbs can often also be obscure. They're not always immediately understandable fully on the first approach. They often require meditation, contemplation, and even practice. You sometimes have to just do what the proverb says to find out that it does work the way, in fact, that it says. Though there are discourses, as we see in the early part of Proverbs, primarily about wisdom, most of the book is in the form of these pithy proverbs. They're short, they're punchy, they're as efficient as possible. They get right to the heart of the issue as quickly as they possibly can, to such a degree that we can sometimes be caught off guard with how direct they are. Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Now, you've probably heard related sayings like, it's better to keep your mouth shut and appear wise than to speak and remove all doubt, right? A prudent man conceals knowledge. You think, wouldn't a prudent man give out knowledge and enrich the people around him? But the heart of fools proclaims folly. Right? It takes a little time to sort through and say, okay, I get what it's talking about. Right? The proud person says, I know. That's the fool. The wise person says, I think I know, but I'm going to play this a little close to the vest and we'll see how it plays out. I'm not going to put myself forward. I'm going to look for the right moment, the teachable moment. Often the Proverbs are figurative. The language in that sense is not always straightforward, even if it's very direct and to the point, using images and metaphors. In fact, you might say the communication is so efficient that it requires more effort from us. It's something that can be revisited over and over again, and you continue to gain understanding from it. That's exactly what the beginning of this book says. And so often comparisons are made between things that we know and a subject that the teacher is making points about. It makes comparisons so that what can seem obscure to us or abstract or principial can be concrete and immediate. Take, for instance, Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. We're talking about a principle where when somebody speaks words that are good and true and helpful to you, it can change your whole disposition. It can change your whole attitude in a moment. But do you see the way he does it? Is he makes a comparison. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. If you've ever just gotten a spoonful of honey, like real honey, like not corn syrup, not any of the goofy stuff, like you just get real fresh honey and you taste it, it hits you. The experience grabs you. It can change your whole attitude in a moment. There are even episodes in Scripture where this happens with Jonathan or with Samson. And so he's saying, you know that, right? You have eaten things sometimes. He said, there is hope for the world. There is reason to live. He says, you know that experience. Words can be like that and can give health to you, health to your body and your soul. So we've discovered in the modern world that there's psychosomatic things where things in your brain can make your body work better. That's not new. It says it right here. We have known some of these things. Some of us have known some of these things. So Proverbs will talk about wisdom in a very efficient way. They'll often use metaphors, similes, figurative language. And they will often speak in very high contrast terms, talking about life and death, black and white, wisdom and folly, truth, deception. There is a path that goes this way. There is a path that goes that way. We saw Jesus in Matthew 7 talking in exactly these terms. Proverbs 15, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That's one way. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. And we say, what about all the other ways? And wisdom says, no, there are two ways. That's the way it is. Being as concrete and to the point as possible. And finally, so I say that. Somebody say there's often an obscurity because they are meant to be pondered. You're meant to follow the line of logic. It takes time to get what the Proverbs are getting for you. And one other feature I want to point out is simply that wisdom literature often has this observational element. It'll point to things in the world to help us understand. Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. The book of Proverbs will do this over and over again. We'll see a situation, make an observation, say, I am able to gain wisdom. However, we might be misled into thinking that Proverbs is a store of empirical information, that it is fundamentally gathering data from the world around in order to create a store of knowledge. That's not what's actually happening. The observation is key, but it works in a different way. What's happening here is that the wise person is continually taking the truth that they have learned from God and observing how it plays out in the world. You see the difference? It's not saying, I'm just going to look out there. Right? Our science often does this. It's a very helpful kind of endeavor. I'm just saying that's not what this endeavor is. It's observational because it's saying this applies to everything in the world. Everywhere you look, you can see connections to what God has said. The comparison that Proverbs is really driving at then is between you and God's truth. It's putting out a wise saying and say, how do you relate to this? That's the real comparison being made. It's designed, in fact, to get past our defenses, to subvert our folly so that we can follow the logic and know the truth. That's why Proverbs are so weird to us. They're designed to be that way. Preaching is meant to be relatively straightforward and to the point, right? Especially if you're preaching multiple locations or there are kids in childcare. You're like, come on, preacher, get to the point. Make it clear. Get there. Proverbs are meant to be meditated upon. They're meant to get past what we think is true to help us to get to the truth. They say to us, this is the truth. Will you submit to the truth or will you live in delusion? Our second point this morning. What Proverbs tells us is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is what the first section of Proverbs sets up. It says, if you don't get it, if you don't get this, you're not going to get anything. It said so strongly, if you do not fear the Lord, you do not have knowledge. Again, in our modern computerized way of thinking, we say, oh, I can have all kinds of information. The Proverbs says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. The fear is essential. Why is that? And fear can have a wide range of meaning. It can mean terror. It can mean abject terror. Run from this. It can mean respect. It can mean submission. It can mean reverence. Why does Proverbs talk about fear and in what sense? And I want to say, I think the fear here is linked both to the beginning, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it is linked to the Lord, the fear of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Why would fear be linked to the beginning? The word beginning here means the foundation, the start. Without this, you cannot proceed. It is what is both most profound and what is most ultimate. It is the realest thing there can be. Without respect for the foundation, you can't carry on. You might even hurt yourself. Maybe you've seen the movie Ant-Man or Ant-Man and the Wasp, right? Where they shrink things and they grow things back up. And at the end of Ant-Man and the Wasp, they take a little tiny dollhouse, they go to the beach, and they just expand it right there. And my first reaction is, this is a disaster! It's going to fall. It doesn't matter how strong the house is. It has no foundation. It's going to collapse. You can't live this way. They didn't listen to me. They never listened to me. Without that respect, you're courting disaster. You should be afraid of the things that are most fundamental. Our society is built on electricity, and if you are not careful with electricity, it's deadly. We ought to have respect for those things that are most foundational. And without them, you just can't get on. The way our society is constructed, without electricity, we just can't get on. Everything depends upon it. You want to read? You've got to learn the alphabet. Otherwise, how do you know the difference? Looking at a label on a bottle, is it rat poison or is it maple syrup? It's going to matter. Is it ibuprofen or is it OxyContin? It's going to matter. We could say driving. The fear of the road is the beginning of knowledge. This is at least what I tell my kids when I'm like, listen, you need to be afraid when you get in this car because bad things can happen easily. And if you have that proper fear, you're going to say, how does this work? What does this knob do? How does it feel when you're going at this speed? You're going to be paying attention to that. Without the fear, the knowledge cannot come. Without attending to the foundation, it is impossible to gain what you need. This is how the car works. This is how the road is to be navigated. Once you have that down, you can begin to proceed. But without the fear at the foundation, you can have nothing. Should the foundation of life itself then be treated with any less reverence? This is where the fear attaches to the Lord, the one who holds our lives in his hands and so therefore also holds our death in his hands. Matthew 10:26, Jesus says, have no fear of them, these other powerful people, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known, right? The people who are trying to make the world go their way are not going to get away with it. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is talking about that terror aspect of fear. You're afraid of powerful people because they can ruin your life, but you shouldn't be. They can kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. Martin Luther took this to heart. We sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning. He was solid on that. He says, rather, he doesn't say just don't be afraid. He says you should be afraid because there is somebody who holds every aspect of your existence, body and soul, in his hands. And the consequences are eternal. This is because God is the real thing. He is the foundation. He is at the root of everything. He is the one who made everything and himself was not made. What that means is he's real. The rest of us are only real in relationship to him. And the farther we go away from him, the less we're dealing with reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Reality requires respect. The lack of that respect is what Proverbs calls folly. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, imagines, what if ghosts in hell could have a holiday in heaven? Right? The things that are the least real possible in the world moving towards real reality. What would happen? And he makes it very clear. He's just making things up. He doesn't know if any of this is true. It's a thought experiment. But he says, even the grass at the outskirts of heaven would be too real for the ghostly feet, and it would pierce and slice their feet. They can't bear the reality. It's too dangerous for them. Or you might think of Isaiah. In a vision, not even physically present, but in a vision, in his spirit, present before God in his holiness, where the angels are shielding themselves. And his response is, woe to me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of everything, because he is the most real thing there is, so real we can hardly bear it. But what I want to focus on is the reality that the fear of the Lord is also necessarily personal. We've reflected this year already at length on how God is three persons in one being. He is an essential community, not an abstract force or principle. This affects the way we know everything, because knowing things about things is a subset of knowing a person. We all know this experientially. We may not be conscious of it, but all of us know the things we know because we knew our parents. If you grew up without parents, you would not have the capacity even to know many things. Feral children cannot learn language. Practically speaking, you can know things because you know someone. That's built into what it means to be human. And here at the beginning of Proverbs, we see this as well. As the father says, I'll sum up, son, you know things because you know me and you know your mother. That's what he's saying here. We have told you these things. That's why you know them. You know me, you know your mother, so you know you must know the Lord. That's the kind of logic here. We don't just get the information. We don't just download it from the internet. You have to know somebody. In many languages, this is actually coded into the semantics of the words used. As a middle schooler and high schooler in America, I learned a little Spanish. That was the fad, right? And so there is the word saber and the word conocer. One means to know things, and the other means to know people. It's a distinction, to know about things and to know people. In English, we can say this is kind of the way that I've said it, right? To know things, or to know somebody personally, to be acquainted with them. This matters because the two, they're not two different things, though the distinction is helpful. They're related to each other. To know a person enables you to know things. The reason is that to know something is fundamentally to love something. Adam knew his wife. She conceived and had a son. Information is certainly a part of that, but it's actually not the foundation. It's the personal knowing that matters. The reason I emphasize this is if we try to dismiss the experience of knowing God personally, hearing his word and putting it into practice, as Jesus said, we will instead privilege our idea of what God means more than what he actually says. Is this not exactly Satan's first attack on humanity? Did God really say? To introduce, maybe he didn't mean what he said. Maybe there's a meaning behind it that we can come to. Instead, we will love our idea of God without knowing him. What 2 Timothy 3 describes as always learning, but never coming to know the truth. Do you see the dynamic? You cannot know the truth merely by taking in information. You have to know the author of the truth. Christian philosopher Jacques Ellul puts it this way: we must be convinced there are no such things as, quote, Christian principles. There is the person of Christ, who is the principle of everything. But if we wish to be faithful to him, we cannot dream of reducing Christianity to a certain number of principles, though this is often done, the consequences of which can be logically deduced. This tendency to transform the work of the living God into a philosophical doctrine is the constant temptation of theologians and also of the faithful and their greatest disloyalty. When they transform the actions of the Spirit, which brings forth fruit in themselves, into an ethic, a law, into principles which have only to be applied. To do this is to make God a resource that we plunder instead of a relationship in which we live. This is exactly one of the key criticisms that Jesus made of the religious teachers in his time. He said things like this: you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Say, God said this, but we have principles we've derived from it, and we will be faithful to those principles. It sounds good on the face of it, but there's a subtle danger. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty clear. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, meaning devoted to the Lord, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down, and many such things we do. Again, this is why I said Proverbs is not just empirical knowledge compiled for us. It actually saying, the Lord has said these things to us, and look how it applies, and look how it applies, and look how it applies. It's going in the other direction. So what does it mean to be pursuing this kind of wisdom in the book of Proverbs? This is what we will conclude with. Because the question is, will we live in the fear of the Lord? Will we live before his face willingly, counting relationship with him to be the foundation and our very treasure? If we do that, then it's possible to understand what Jesus said next in the book of Matthew about fear. After he said, you should fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell, this is what he said next: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Maybe you remember last week, Jesus said, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do? What did they do? They reduced his words to principles that they practiced, but they didn't know him. That's what he says. I never knew you. But here he says, do you see how personal? God knows everything about you. And he values you. He cares about you. And if you know him that way, then you don't need to be in terror. The terror becomes reverence of a father who loves you. Psalm 25 puts it this way: the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. If we take him seriously, then he is our friend. And he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet from the net. He will rescue me. He will put an end to fear in this way. The other thing that we learn in Proverbs is that, again, Proverbs is not just a store of information that we've got to figure out how to access. That said, there is wisdom that you need to gain, and you should be seeking it. You should be saying, how can I get access to this? How do I get the knowledge? But that's not profoundly what's happening, partly because the Father has already said, I have told you these things. You do have knowledge because you know me. But wisdom, look at Proverbs 1:20. We didn't read this before, but it's there. Wisdom, there in the bulletin. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom doesn't merely say, I've said a riddle, I hope you figure it out. It proclaims, it calls out. The reason I say this is because, humanly speaking, accessing wisdom is impossible, because naturally in our hearts we are running from God. We want to know things without knowing him. We want to reduce him to a set of principles and resources, and so it's impossible for us to gain knowledge. But here we see that wisdom cries aloud and God is in pursuit of sinners. For no good reason that we can discern, he gains nothing from it except the demonstration of his own character, his glory, and his goodness. He is in pursuit of something that is impossible, but he's able to do it. If you've read The Lord of the Rings, you know that Gandalf at one point tried to hunt down the creature Gollum to find out what was really going on. A great deal depended on him learning things from Gollum. And this is what he says. My search would have been in vain but for the help that I had from a friend, Aragorn, the greatest traveler and huntsman of this age of the world. Together we sought Gollum down through the whole of Wilderland without hope and without success. But at last, when I had given up the chase and turned to other parts, Gollum was found. My friend returned out of the greatest perils, bringing the miserable creature with him. What you need is somebody who knows how to find you. Somebody who can take up the desperate search and accomplish it when no one else can do it. And I want to end with a picture of what this looks like. In Luke 19, Jesus was preaching, and he came to the place where Zacchaeus had climbed up in a tree. When he came to the place, he looked and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all the people grumbled. He's gone into the house to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. If you know what a fool you are, how desperately you need wisdom, but the whole part of the problem is that you're a fool and you despise wisdom. What an encouragement to know that God is the one who's on the hunt, who will come and seek you out and insist that you know him. He's been doing this throughout all of time. There's nothing special about Abraham, nothing special about Moses. In fact, go back and read the accounts. They did not seek God. He sought them, and he found them, and he showed them his grace. He's been doing this. He came to earth, and he did it repeatedly, over and over, as Jesus encountered one person after another, and he has been doing it ever since. What did wisdom say? If you turn at my rebuke, I will pour out my spirit upon you. And God has been pouring out his spirit into the world, not just for you to gain information, but that you would know him. This is the endeavor of the book of Proverbs, to know the Lord, to fear him, the one who is so gracious, so willing to forgive our folly and our sin, that we'll also learn some things along the way. But we have to get the order right. We have to know him in order that we could know anything else. Would you pray with me? Our God, you have entrusted to us very precious knowledge. Knowledge of who you are, what it means to know you, how you choose to relate to us in our sin and in our suffering. It is the most precious knowledge. God, draw near to us. We long to know you and to know you better. Lord, I pray for those here this morning and in our community who do not know you, that you, Father, would reach out to them and make yourself known, that you would pour out your Spirit. I pray for us here who know you, Lord, we must know you better. We long to know you, the one who is full of life and joy and glory and forgiveness and mercy. Have mercy on us, we pray, and pray with confidence, for we pray in the name of the one who came and sought the lost, Jesus Christ. Amen.